I'm not trying to preach from my computer because I'm a techie, but because I couldn't figure out how to get it printed out. This is perhaps the best-known story of wandering and return in the whole world. It fits wonderfully our theme for this season, prone to wander. And I can attest to the fact that wandering has some attractions. We returned Friday night from Tucson, where every day was sunny and the highs in the low 80s. The sky today reminds me of the benefits of wandering. Now, of course, the younger son in the story is the wanderer who comes home. But one can wander even while one is at home, at least in the sense of the hymn, which reads, "Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." And it seems evident that the elder son is the son who continues to wander in this sense. Today I want to reflect on the two sons, their different wanderings, and their comings home, and to do that by engaging a kind of conversation with Chris Marshall from his book Compassionate Justice, where he has a chapter on the prodigal son. First, the older son. The way I've read the parable and heard it interpreted in the past, I've always come away seeing the older son as almost entirely petty, the villain in the story, rigid and self-righteous, complaining because his father has given his brother a parting. How can he not rejoice with his father in his brother's homecoming? Chris has helped me see some of this in a new light. He writes, "Though it's rarely noticed, for the older son to relinquish his objections and join in the feast of forgiveness would be costly for him. It could require of him a willingness to share his possessions with his penniless brother. The prodigal had lost everything through his reckless living, and while his father could confer on him the symbols of forgiveness and familial esteem, he could not give him any more land, for what remained had already been given to his other son. The prodigal's inheritance was gone for good, unless his upright brother should graciously choose to give him a stake in what he possessed." Here's some empathy for the older brother. He has much to lose when his brother returns. His is no petty response, and let's give him some credit. After all, this is quite a shock. The story takes place at the moment when he discovers his younger brother back home and his father partying. And has he not been dealt a serious injustice? Nevertheless, Chris argues that, quote, "This is the final challenge of this parable, to contemplate not only the restoration and reintegration of offenders as an outworking of the discipline of forgiveness, but also to display toward them an open-handed hospitality, a readiness to share with them what the parable calls our living and our substance, so that they may again participate as equals in the social and economic life of society. Nothing less than this qualifies finally as restorative justice. Nothing less accords to the graciousness of God, who makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." Now, this is no small challenge that Chris identifies as the final challenge in the story. It's a hard challenge, but it's necessary if shalom, if right relationships are to be restored. It's unsurprising that he finds it difficult to do this in a moment. And this is a work that would never end for him, even if he would join the party in the moment. He is faced with the call to forgive his brother daily for as long as they live. He continually would need to forgive him each morning if his brother slept in late, leaving him to do the chores. Our theme song for the season states clearly a challenge for the younger brother. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." The older son faces the same challenge. No, rather, he faces the opposite challenge, and likely the harder one. To continue offering grace to a less than perfect brother. As you can tell, I sympathize with the older brother and with the older brother's reaction. He is a victim as surely as his father is. he has been sinned against. He needs to let go of bitterness, to heal from losses that can never be repaid, and to forgive if right relationships are to be restored. This the father has done, but the older brother has not. And doing so for both of them is not a one-time deal. Chris is right when he states that a Christian view of justice, a justice that restores right relationships in community, involves, quote, offering grace and mercy daily as an integral part of the meaning of justice itself, so that where mercy and grace are absent, justice fails. Yet the older brother had a hard and crucial work to do if Shalom was to be restored. That's true. But I'm unconvinced that this hard work is the final challenge. Of course, as the parable is recorded, it is the final challenge, and Chris, as a New Testament scholar, is probably right in leaving it there. But as a theologian of sorts, I'm free to wander beyond the parameters of the text itself. What of the younger son? Does he have some ongoing role in contributing to wholeness, right relationships? Is it enough in the long run simply to return home with words of confession and repentance on his lips? Imagine a sequel to the biblical story. What will be called on from him if true justice, shalom, is to be restored to this wounded family? Will he continually repent, turn, even when he has long been secure back in his father's and his brother's house? After all, one can read the text cynically. The younger son is starving in a strange country. He comes to his senses. Perhaps that means he realizes he can best save his own skin by returning home. So he composes a fine speech. I'm not worthy to be called your sons. Make me one of your hired servants. What merely decent father, not only the exemplary father in the parable, could resist such a speech and such a modest request? And we know the father is an exemplary one because he receives the son even before he makes the speech. What would it mean for the younger son to practice a justice that mends and heals, for him to live gracefully with his father and his brother for as long as they live? What would an authentic response to the father's grace be? What would it mean for him to live out his repentance continually as he relates to his brother for the next several decades? Perhaps it is just my older brotherliness, or perhaps it's my Anabaptist Mennoniteness, but I'm bothered by what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And with my antennas sharply tuned, I see dangers of it lurking when I snoop behind the text or question the story's prospects going forward. Anabaptists agreed with Luther that God's graciousness is what saves us, not our good works. But they were distressed as they observed those who were saved by grace alone acting like the young son did when he was in a far country. From our theme song for this season, O to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. If we are indebted to grace, being given something good that we do not deserve or earn, then how should the debt be paid? Clearly, it cannot be paid in full, as Chris observes. But if the younger brother's homecoming is real, he will seek to live daily in grateful response to the grace that saved him. And he will forgive his brother's occasional, or perhaps frequent, reminders of his sin. He will seek to live out repentance, his turning. And in doing so, he will, despite his occasional or perhaps frequent slips, perhaps contribute to the healing of his brother's bitterness and thus to Shalom's restoration. Then he will finally have arrived at home together with his father and his brother. Communion is a time for coming home from our wanderings, a time to remember the debt we owe to grace and give thanks for the grace we receive. Again and again. It is a time to recommit to living our commitment to our Lord. And when our brothers and our sisters, I finally got inclusive, sometimes wound us once more, it is time to forgive again and again.